to Central Study Hour here from your home church, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is time to worship the one true God, the giver of life and the creator of all things. Amen. Our first hymn is going to be number 524, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." This is a request from our sister, Diane Gail Richards. Hi, Diane, who's writing us from Jamaica. And as we sing this hymn, may we remember that through sorrows, through disappointments, through pain, God will be with us. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's sing all verses.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him. Trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me near the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, 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 precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply talking, life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust in precious Jesus, Savior, friend.
If you have any other hymn that you would like us to sing, make sure you visit us at xcentral.org, and there you're going to find a contact us menu off the menu, and you're going to click on to CSH hymn request. Make sure you write us the name of the hymn, where you're writing us from, and your name so we can get to know you more. Our next hymn is going to be 518, "Standing on the Promises of God." This is a request from our sister Evelyn, who writes us from Loma Linda, California. So, "Standing on the Promise of Christ our King." Let's sing all verses.
Shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises. praises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's foot, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. Beautifully. We're going to bow our heads to take some time for prayer. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for giving us the life, for this joy, rejoice of having one more Sabbath morning, that as we come down and rest and read the word, your holy word, may we hear your voice and be in tune with that sweet melody, with that sweet voice of yours. Take care of us, our loved ones, wherever they are, and stay with us and reign in our hearts. Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Sabbath school lesson will be by our pastor, Fred Dana. May you have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. If you're viewing online through the YouTube channel or podcast or live stream or however you've joined us, and those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary, we welcome you and we're really glad you're here to join us in our study of the Sabbath School lesson. Our lesson study is number 5 in the quarterly Present Truth in Deuteronomy, and it's called The Stranger in Your Gates. Now, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22144. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address and we'll be happy to get that out to you. So let's go right to lesson 5 in the quarterly, The Stranger in Your Gates. You see right there at the beginning, the picture fits that. It looks like a person offering a stranger some food. Now, the memory verse really fits the lesson super well. They usually do, but some are better than others. The memory text says, "Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." It's from Deuteronomy 10, verse 19. But let's go to the narrative here on Sabbath afternoon's page. It says, as we read last week, you know, last week's lesson, we saw that Jesus was asked by a scribe about the first commandment of all, or the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered and said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls and with all your mind and with all your strength." He said, this is the first commandment, but Jesus wasn't done. He said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So last week's lesson focused on the loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and this week's is going to focus on loving your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And, you know, you say, okay, no greater commandment? Well, yeah, Jesus linked love for God and love for one's neighbor as he linked them like they were one commandment with a part one and a part two. And that commandment is the greatest of all. Now, Jesus really wasn't coming up with something new. It was new to the people because they didn't know the word. The Jews, it wasn't like they couldn't have heard this before, because the idea of loving one's neighbor and loving other people is really a way of expressing our love for God, and it all comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Because this is a point that Moses understood about the essence of the law of God. The essence of the law of God, of course, being love. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. It's called Circumcise Your Hearts, And we can open our Bibles to Deuteronomy while we're at it. Deuteronomy 9 is where we're, well, Deuteronomy 10 is the main emphasis of this week's lesson. But the author says this right at the beginning. It says Deuteronomy 10 is a continuation of Deuteronomy 9. Now, if Deuteronomy 10 is a continuation of Deuteronomy 9, do you think you're going to understand 10 very well if you don't look at 9? But he doesn't deal with 9, at least not here. He sneaks it in a little farther down. So let me just kind of sum up Deuteronomy 9. Moses tells them, you're ready to go into the promised land. He says, but when you get there, don't think you got here because of your righteousness. And he said, you actually got here because of the wickedness of the inhabitants, and God moved them out. And he says, actually, he tells the children of Israel, Moses says, you were continuously rebellious. You never actually stopped rebelling. And he refers to the rebellion in the wilderness. He doesn't name Korah, Dathan, or Abiram, but it begins with them and several rebellions that sprung off of that rebellion. He talks of, briefly refers to the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea with the, you know, the 12 spies and the 10 that give a bad report and that rebellion. But he focuses mostly on a rebellion that came at the beginning, the golden calf apostasy. And so with that golden calf apostasy, that's when Moses was coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And now if you look in the middle of the page, this is where he's actually talking about Deuteronomy 9 a little bit. It says, Moses smashed the Ten Commandment tables, a sign of the broken covenant. You know, when he saw them dancing and worshiping a golden calf. And then we have this interesting quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, to show his abhorrence of their crime, he threw down the tables of stone, and they were broken in the sight of all the people, thus signifying that as they had broken their covenant with God, so God had broken his covenant with them. Now, Deuteronomy 9 finishes, the last few verses of the chapter are about Moses, his great intercession for the people, and that God received them at last. So now, with that background, let's go to Deuteronomy 10, because it's just picking up where we left off. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 says, and at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. So after all this, Moses saying, after I interceded for you, God said, you prepare a table of stone, bring it to me, but prepare an ark. Verse 2 says, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And verse 4, he wrote on the tables, this is referring to God wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And then Moses says in verse 5, and I turned myself and came down from the mount, and I put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. And so he's saying, and you all know that's where they are because you know I did that. But this, keep in mind, this is almost 40 years ago. So there's a lot of people there that were born in the meantime. They didn't know that, maybe for sure. Verse 6 tells us, he reminds them of Aaron's death and Eleazar, his son, became the high priest. Verse 8, he reminds them of how the tribe of Levi was appointed to be the priests and take care of the things of the temple. And then verse 11, Moses says, and the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land. All right, so the question here in the quarterly, after reading all that, is what is going on here that helps us to understand that God forgave his people their sins and was reaffirming the covenant promises made to them and their fathers? How do we know this is a renewal of the covenant? Well, don't you think that if God rewrote the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments of the covenant in stone, and had Moses put them in the Ark of the Covenant, that this shows the covenant is being renewed? Yeah, and there's a new high priest, and there's a designated priestly tribe. It's like a fresh beginning here. All right, and the author says the same thing kind of in the paragraph just below the middle where I read before or after the Patriarchs and Prophets quote. It says, thus the fact that God told Moses to hew new tables like the first, and he would write them on them the words that were on the first, shows that God had forgiven the people and was not done with them even then. All right, does that make sense? So this is basically a renewal of the covenant that Moses is recounting here. All right, now we'll continue with Deuteronomy 10. We'll pick up with verse 12. I don't like to skip verses, especially when they're really important. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. And all this, God's saying, fear me, walk in my ways, love me, serve me with all your heart and soul, keep the commandments. And then and what reason does he give for them to do this? He says, for thy good. Is that why you obey God? Because it makes sense for your own good? That's what he's saying here. It's not like you're going to earn something. It's because it just makes sense. It's for your own good, right? Does God ever require something that's not for our good? Never. And so in this passage, right in Deuteronomy, the reason for obedience is because God knows what's best and he's doing what's best for you. Can we trust God like that? You know, the whole idea of thinking, I got to do this, totally misses the point that, wait a minute, if you really believe it's for your good, should it be difficult to decide to do it? No, we want to do what's best for ourselves, right? Yeah. So we trust God. All right, well, let's continue. Verse 14 says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens. This is an interesting expression because it means the whole universe. The heavens and the heaven of heavens, you know, everything. It says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. What does this verse mean? Who owns the universe? God. Why? He made it. All right. Who owns the earth? God. All right. So last night I asked my wife, I said, whose recliner are you sitting in? And she looked at me like, what are you getting at here? But she knew where I was going. She says, it's God. So I said, have you thanked God for your recliner lately? And she's just laughing at me. But really, everything's his, right? Because even man's talents to make things, those talents come from God. All the material we use comes from God. So it's all his. And we get to have these things as a trust. All right? So, but here, the emphasis is on the whole universe and on the earth and everything in it. So this verse is pointing out that God is the sovereign of heaven and earth. Right? All right, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. This is an interesting verse because, you know, Moses is saying the Lord delighted in their fathers. Do you think delighting in their fathers was something God felt every moment of ever all the time when they were so rebellious? These were a rebellious people, and Moses is saying that God had delight in them and loved them. It's a hard one to wrap your brain around in some ways, but it's God's agape love, his unconditional love. Yeah, they were a pain in the neck. They were stiff-necked, they were rebellious, but did he love them? Yes. He actually took delight in them and helping them. All right? But then he says, and he chose their seed after them. So who's that? It's the ones he's actually talking to. All right? He said he chose their seed after them. He chose you, and even you above all people, as it is this day. Isn't that a privilege? A tremendous privilege. Do you believe God has chosen you? Has he chosen you? He has. All right, and then verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now, the question here has to do with that last verse, verse 16. And the question, I'm looking at the second one, what is the meaning of the images that the Lord used here in verse 16? We have imagery, we have a heart, and we have a neck, all right? And the heart is what kind of heart, or is supposed to be? A circumcised heart. And what kind of neck is here? A stiff neck, all right? These are in opposition to each other. So let's look at verse 16 again. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Can you be both? You can only be one or the other. You either have a circumcised heart or you're stiff-necked. All right, now, the author says down the narrative that circumcision was a sign of the covenant, but it was only an outward sign. What did God really want? Yeah, God really wanted their hearts. That is, their minds, their affections, their love, their motives. But to be stiff-necked implies, the author says it simply pointed out how stubborn they were in their unwillingness to obey the Lord. So the Lord is telling them to stop with their divided loyalties and serve him with all their heart and soul. That's a circumcised heart. Now, think about the covenant for a minute. In one sense, we could look at the covenant as based on law. And almost all Christians today look at the Old Testament as a covenant based on law. But in a greater sense, what Moses is trying to do here, all the way back at the beginning of the writings of the Old Testament, he's trying to see that in a greater sense, the covenant is based on love. Now, question for you. What makes a covenant based on love more demanding than a covenant based on law? Because Christians tend to look at the Old Testament as a demanding covenant where you have to do this and do that and obey God. But I just ask you, what makes a covenant based on law even more demanding? All you got to do is look at those Pharisees. Did they think they measured up? Yeah, because when you have a checklist religion and you don't have to look deep at your own heart, you can check things. Oh, I never killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't swear. And yet the heart can be corrupt. You could kill people with feelings of hatred. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Do you see that understanding the law of love or the covenant based on love is more demanding because it goes deeper to the heart and motives and it requires heart searching, not checking things off as done. Does that make sense? It's way more demanding. The Pharisees hated Jesus because they couldn't live up to the standard of purity that he taught. They wanted a checklist religion because it's easier, even though it's oppressive. It's still easier. Does that make sense? All right, so look at the question at the bottom of Sunday's page. It says, think about all the times the Lord has forgiven you your sins. What should that tell you about his grace? Yeah, I mean, God's grace is amazing. All right, let's go to Monday. We'll go right down to read Deuteronomy 10:17, and we're just going to look at the first half of this verse and stop for a minute. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. By the way, the Hallelujah chorus quotes Revelation 19:16, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, where did John get it from? He got it from right here. He got it from Moses. Lord of lords. All right, interesting passage. So The question in the quarterly is, what other declaration does Moses make about the Lord here? And the author of the quarterly, he expounds on this quite a bit. So if you look at the middle of the page, the paragraph there, you know, remember we saw where the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, and the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We saw that Yahweh is the sovereign of heaven and earth, but he says here it's not just that. He's the God of gods and Lord of lords. Now, when it says God of gods and Lord of lords, some people might say, oh, that means there's other gods. And he makes the point, it doesn't mean there's other gods, lesser gods, you know, the gods of the pagans. Because in Deuteronomy 32, 39, Moses, writing God's thoughts or words, says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. There's only one. And so the author of quarterly sums it up this way. It asserts his total supremacy over all other powers, real or imagined, either in heaven or in earth. All right, let's read the rest of the text. So Deuteronomy 10, 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and a great God, a mighty and a terrible God, terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. All right, let's break that down a little bit. What does that mean? When it says he's a great God, that we can understand. A mighty and terrible, what does terrible mean?
Awesome.
Yeah, awesome, okay. The NIV says awesome. And then it says, regardeth not persons. What's that mean? Yeah, no partiality. It doesn't treat other people just because they might have some advantages or a greater reputation, doesn't pay more attention to them because they're important in the eyes of the world than they do another person. And what does it mean, takes no reward? Yeah, no bribe. All right, so this is all part of the bigger message. Yahweh is your God, and you, his people, need to obey him. And his justice is perfect. He's fair. You can trust him. All right, now let's read verses 18 and 19. And there's a question that goes with these two verses, because 18 and 19 might look like they don't have anything to do with the verse we just read, but they do. So the question is even more important. What does God command his people as a result of that declaration of his majesty? Because he's a great God, because he doesn't take bribes, because he's not a respecter of persons, what does he expect of us? That's kind of what's being asked here. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. It says, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And that's our memory text. All right, so there's a powerful contrast here that's being presented, because Yahweh, God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a sovereign ruler and sustainer of creation. But he also cares for the fatherless, the orphans, the widow, and the stranger. The God who takes note if a sparrow falls to the ground knows about the plight of those on the margins of society. And then the author, I like the way he puts it. He says, in other words, the Lord is telling his people that, here he goes, okay, maybe you are chosen. You are special, and I love you. But I love others too, including the needy and helpless among you. And just as I love them, you must love them as well. This is one of your covenant obligations, and an important one. I like the way he put that. Now, in the box, it says, read Psalm 146, 5 through 10. So I invite you to take your Bibles and let's go to Psalm 146. It says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. So the question in the box is, what is the message of the psalm that reflects what God is saying here? He cares, doesn't he? What should this mean to us today as Christians? And I guess I could just ask the question this way, and the answer is self-evident. If God cares for all these, shouldn't God's people care the same? Of course, right? All right, let's go to Tuesday. For you were strangers in Egypt. All right, and then we got the memory verse again. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 10:19. So what is the message to ancient Israel here? What should the message from this verse be for us as well? And, you know, in the middle of the page, the author puts it kind of in his own language again, in italics. Says, in other words, he's telling them, remember when you were on the margins of society, outcasts, even slaves, and thus at the mercy of those who are stronger than you and who could abuse you and indeed often did? Then he says, the stranger, the widow, the orphans needed to be treated with the same fairness and justice as the Israelites expected for themselves. You know, it's real simple, right? God's telling them, look, my intentions are to make you a great nation. But I have to know that you won't lord it over the poor, that you won't lord it over the stranger the way you were treated. You know better because you've been there. And he goes, and I need to know that you won't be like that if I entrust you with power. All right, so then the author wants us to go read Matthew 7:12. Many of you could say this one by heart, I'm sure. You all know what it is, right? It's what we call the golden rule. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says, that's the law and the prophets. What does that mean? He's saying this is the essence of the Old Testament. Do Christians today realize that's the essence of the Old Testament? No, they think, Christians today think the essence of the Old Testament is a legal system of ceremonies and sacrifices and gritting your teeth to obey God. And Jesus said himself, that's not the essence of the Old Testament. The essence of the Old Testament is that what you want men to do to you, you should do to them. And so the question is, how does this verse encapsulate what the Lord was telling ancient Israel about how they were to treat the weak among them? Isn't this the same thing Moses is saying? He says, put yourself in other people's place and treat them how you would want to be treated. I mean, if a person actually lived that, they would be living everything a Christian's supposed to be. Even if they didn't know anything else, they would be proving that they are a son or daughter of the King of heaven. Okay, so here's the thing. When Moses was saying this, was this the norm in the ancient world? In the ancient cultures, did they have this idea of treating others the way you would want to be treated if you were in their place? Maybe a few philosophers might have said it, you know. But in the ancient world, outcasts would be treated in most cases no better than animals and maybe worse than animals. That's the norm in the ancient world. Is it really a lot different here? How would you like to be a homeless person for a while? You'd probably find out stuff that would change your understanding, wouldn't you? I wouldn't want to be a homeless person. I wouldn't want to have to go through that. Not just for the inconvenience of sleeping out on the ground, but I mean the looks you would get from people or the words you might hear. So, as the author puts it, God was expecting Israel to be a contrast to the pagan cultures. Israel was to be different, a light unto the nations. And yes, that difference will be found in the God whom they worshiped. Their kind treatment of the marginalized could have been a powerful witness to the world of the superiority of their God and their faith, which in one sense was the whole point of their existence anyway, to be a witness to the world of their God. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. That's a pretty powerful lesson in there in that page, isn't there? And I have to admit, as I'm reading it, conviction's coming over me and I'm saying things I didn't plan to say. But I think God gave those words to me. Because we need this challenge, don't we? I need it, and I figure probably if I need it, yeah, probably you all do too, because we're all kind of the same, and not exactly precisely in every way, but we basically, people are the same. All right, so Wednesday's lesson is judge righteously. All right, it says, as believers, we've been called to reflect the character of God, right? Is that right? Are we supposed to reflect the character of God? So then he quotes Paul, who wrote in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So Paul is saying, I work with you because, and I'm going to keep working with you until I see Christ formed in you. And then he said, and then the author says, after all, we had originally been made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. So even though the image has been defaced by sin, isn't that image supposed to be restored? All right. So then he says, and as we saw, and I hope we saw this, when Moses talked about the power and majesty of God, he also said that God didn't take a bribe and that God cared about the weak and the outcast. God does this, therefore, we need to do the same. Does that make sense? All right, now we have some Bible verses to look up. So let's go to Deuteronomy 1. We're going to look up these verses and find a common theme in them. So Deuteronomy 1:16. There's just four of them here, so this will go quick. And they give them to us in order, so that's nice. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. Deuteronomy 1:16, and he says, and I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. So the key phrase that they got the page title from is judge righteously. But what's the point here? Judge righteously between men, brothers, and strangers. Okay? All right, now let's go to Deuteronomy 16, and we'll see what might be similar in this verse. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Okay, we there? All right, Deuteronomy 16, 19 says, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Wrest means twist. Yeah, or some trans might put pervert. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So what this passage is talking about is don't twist judgment by favoring persons or taking bribes. Because a gift here is obviously something to get you to make a decision a certain way as a judge. And what does it mean there shall not respect persons? I remember when I was a kid, my parents always told me to give respect to everybody. And then I'd read a verse like it says, don't respect persons. I'm thinking, I don't get this. But this is referring to favoring.
Partiality.
Yeah, partiality. We are to respect all persons in the sense of what respect is, but not some people over others. All right, so we don't twist judgment by favoring persons or taking bribes or partiality. All right, now we'll go to Deuteronomy 24:17. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. All right, so this is interesting. Don't pervert judgment against what people in particular are mentioned here? The fatherless or orphans, strangers, and widows. Now, it's interesting that it says, and don't take a widow's raiment to pledge. It was a custom in the ancient world that people would use their cloak or their coat as collateral to prove that they would return something they owed, and until they could do it, the other person would have their coat. They're saying here, you don't do that with a widow. Don't take her raiment for collateral, because what happens when it gets cold at night? And so God's really looking out for the widows here, and that's what it means to take something for a pledge. All right, so anyway, the point here is don't pervert judgment against strangers, orphans, or widows. And now we go to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19. This is interesting. Verse 19 says, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. So if you do, the first verse said, don't do it. Now it says, if you do, you'll be cursed. God says, I won't take lightly when you abuse those who are disadvantaged. All right, so what's the common theme among them all? It all has to do with justice and fairness, right? And treat people right. The author, three lines down, makes an interesting statement that I think it challenges me a little bit. It says, it doesn't matter the country, the era, the culture, or how lofty the principles of justice and equity that are enshrined in constitutions or laws or whatever, the reality remains the same. The poor, the weak, and the outcast almost never get the justice that others do. I wouldn't say almost never, but obviously that's a tendency, right? Because even though one country might have a better constitution and better laws, and they do a better job maybe at making sure the poor get fair treatment, it doesn't matter how good the Constitution is, doesn't matter how good the laws are, because laws can't change a heart that is hard or selfish and that will take advantage. And there'll always be opportunity somewhere, no matter how good a system is. And so, even though I'm proud of some of the good things about American history, I recognize that it's far from perfect. And there's some serious injustices in history. But most people, I think, would say they'd rather live here than some other places because it does better. At least it has. And at different times in history, you probably get a different grade for different times of history. But the bottom line is, no matter how good a system is, we're not in heaven yet. And the poor often get taken advantage of. There's no question about it. There's never been a society in American history that did a fabulous job with this in a sense that would be anything comparable to what God wants. I think we all know it. All right, so, but here's the thing. He wanted Israel to be that fabulous system, right? It says, that is what's so remarkable about what the Lord himself was saying here. This unfairness, which is everywhere else, should not exist in Israel. Among God's people, the ones who are to represent him to the world. He says, I want Israel to be different. Now, here's another thing. Even though God gave the code for living in the writings of Moses, did that guarantee it was all done right? No. And it says, what God really wanted was what we call equal justice under the law, but it goes farther than that. Because it says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It says, yes, they knew who the true God was. They had the correct forms of worship, and they brought the right kinds of offerings. That's all fine and good. But in the end, what good was all that if they were mistreating the weak and the poor among them? Again and again, the prophets, the Lord rails against the oppressors of the poor and needy. Now, this is interesting, because if there was a system that would be the best in history, it would be the one God gave. But the prophets, over and over again, one of the strongest rebukes they got from God for the children of Israel was oppressing the poor and taking advantage of the widows and the orphans. And so, he says here that again and again, the prophets had these messages. The question is, how can you be holy and mistreat others at the same time? You can't, right? Regardless of how strictly you adhere to popular or proper religious rituals, No matter how strictly you follow all the commandments, all the things God has told us he wants us to do, if you mistreat others, you can never be a holy person. And only holy people will go to heaven. Because it's a holiness that comes through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, except to be born of the water of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so holiness is required. Fortunately, God can forgive us, and even though we might have a pretty bad track record, you know, he can wipe it clean, put his Spirit in us. So we don't lose hope over this. Now, the box tells us to read all these Old Testament prophets to get a look at some of this, but Friday's page has two of them already there, so let's look at those two. Friday's page has words from Amos, and Amos is one of the first prophets of the prophetic era when Israel had gone deeper into apostasy. After the time of Elijah and Elisha, we have a whole series of written prophets. Amos is first. All right, so let's look and see what Amos says here in Amos 5, 11 and 12. It says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. What do you think grain taxes are? Well, they didn't, and way back in that time, not everybody was dealing with money. It was a barter society. And so the grain taxes meant, oh, you have this much fields of grain, we require you to give this to us of your crops. That's a grain tax. It says, and though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. The gate is where the court was. And so this is suggesting that their court system was totally corrupt and against the poor, against the needy. So the middle passage about you have houses of stone, but you won't dwell in them. You'll plant vineyards, but you won't drink your juice from them. This is God saying, because of your oppression of the poor, you will lose everything. Enemies will take you captive, and you won't get to live in your house anymore. You won't get to get the produce of your vineyards and your gardens because you've been taking bribes in the court, in the gate. And God says, I don't let that stand. There's consequences when you beat down my poor people. All right, let's go to Isaiah 3:14. It says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. He's saying, a lot of the things you have in your house, you wouldn't have except that you took advantage of others. Do you think God knows who's this fits today? Sure. He doesn't miss it. So what do these words say to us? On Friday's page, question number two says, think about it. We can worship on the right day and understand the truth about death, hell, the mark of the beast, and so forth. That's fine. But what does it all mean if we treat others nastily or oppress the weak among us or don't administer justice fairly when we need to judge a situation? Especially because of the truth that we have, why must we be extra careful not to think that somehow just knowing the truth in and of itself is all that God requires of us? Does God just require us to know the truth? Why is that a potentially dangerous trap for us? Is it enough to know the truth? Or do we need to live the truth? What's the difference? Do we need to know the difference? Because it has to do with that circumcised heart again. You know, a circumcised heart is a changed heart by the grace of God. All right, I think we're ready to do Thursday's page. We're going to Deuteronomy 24 here. This is a really interesting passage. So pure religion before God. All right, Deuteronomy 24, we're going to start with verse 10. Well, we're going to read verse 10 and 11 and pause for a moment, and then we'll read a couple of verses and pause for a moment. So let's, Deuteronomy 24, it says, When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. This is really interesting. When you lend anything, it's basically saying when you want to get it back, you don't go bombing into his house and just pull it out. You come to the house, respectfully ask for it, and let the man bring it to you. That should make sense, right? This is the Lord's basic concern for human dignity, because, look, if you have something that you owe somebody, they have a right to get it, right? But don't you like them to just ask respectfully for it instead of just bombing your house without permission and start searching around, where is it, you know, and just treat you like a piece of garbage? All right, let's read verses 12 and 13. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Now, the author explains this pretty simply. Remember when we looked at what a pledge was in another verse, it was like if a cloak was given as collateral or taken, and if it was a widow, you have to give it back at night or give it back. You can't even take it, if I remember right. All right, this one's talking about when you have to give it back. So Deuteronomy 24, 12, and 13 seems to say that if some poor soul gave you his garment as collateral, you need to at least let him sleep in it overnight. All right, so if somebody owes you money and they give you their coat or cloak as proof that they will pay because they want to get it back, it says at nighttime you bring it back to them anyway, because in the ancient world, that's all people had to keep warm. They didn't have nice comfy beds like we do. All right, and then verses 13, 14 and 15. Well, no, 14 and 15 says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. So it's saying here, look, if he's poor, don't make him keep waiting for his wages. Give them to him before the sun goes down. So apparently they paid daily in those days. Just be faithful. These people are poor. Don't deprive them. So really good stuff here. All right, now let's go to James. James chapter 1. This is where we get the title of the page, Pure Religion Before God. Let's move quickly here because I'm just about done with the lesson, but I'm running out of time too. All right, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Where did James get that from? Moses, just like Jesus did. And so in chapter 2, he talks about not being a respecter of persons. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, I mean the expensive clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Interesting, huh? So the question is, what is James saying here that reflects what the Lord was telling his people in Deuteronomy? Isn't James teaching the same thing that Moses was teaching, not to show partiality to the rich, don't be a respecter of persons? All right, now let's read verses 8, 9, and 10. James 2, 8, 9, and 10. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we often use that verse to show that people shouldn't just keep the nine commandments and ignore the Sabbath one. But the context here is that if you aren't good to your neighbor, if you show partiality, you're keeping all the commandments, but you're breaking them all. You might be keeping them all on the surface, but you're breaking them all in spirit. All right, interesting. So the question here is, what significance is there in the fact that these verses, in these verses, James links mistreatment of the poor with the Ten Commandments. Do you catch that? James is linking mistreatment of the poor with the Ten Commandments. And, you know, and there isn't a single commandment that directly says this, although it's all through the writings of Moses. The writings of Moses are an application of the commandments. So this is an application, but it doesn't directly say it. So it says, sternly adhering to the letter of the law while at the same time mistreating the poor or needy makes a mockery of one's profession of faith and any claim to keep the commandments. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the highest expression of God's law. I would say it's a high expression of commandments 5 through 10. And then it says, and this is present truth. Isn't it? Now, as much as it was in the time of James and as much as it was in the time of Moses, question, why must we as Seventh-day Adventists who take keeping the law seriously make sure we are serious about the words of James in Deuteronomy? Given what we read in James, why should our belief in the keeping of the law only strengthen our resolve to help the poor and needy among us? Because if we understand that the essence of the law is love, to love your neighbor as yourself, you know, to love God, to love man, that is keeping the law. All right, so that concludes our lesson on taking care of the stranger within thy gates. I want to again say, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C-2244. And thank you so much for joining us today. May God richly bless you and guide you and prepare our hearts for the divine service.